As we continue our studies and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18, 1 Samuel chapter 18 begins with the first verse. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Remember that we are studying the life of Saul. We are clear that Saul was never a converted person, so that his life is actually a warning to us. And it portrays to us how various wrong attitudes can easily get into our lives. And today's study is one good example. And we hope that it speaks to us. And so our subject this evening is hatred and humiliation. Hatred and humiliation, these things occurring in Saul. Now, last week, you remember, we began to see troubles from rebellion because Saul had rebelled against the Lord, would not listen to him, would only offer partial obedience, which is in effect disobedience. So things have begun to get worse, and we always remind you, Saul never got better. He ever declined in character and in his own peace also, as it always is. So this is surely a warning to us. And we saw that the language that the Spirit of the Lord will meet it again tonight also, the spirit of an evil spirit coming from the Lord was not that Saul was possessed with demons or anything like that, but that God exposed him to the torments of Satan, so that he had such a restless mind. So he became very much exposed to all manner of disturbing attitudes like jealousy, bitterness, and irritability. These things took him over, as we will see, even with tonight's study also. And we saw that at the time when he should have been the one to go ahead of the army of Israel against Goliath, he was very afraid because God was not with him. And there's one thing that really strikes through this. We'll be speaking about that again, how much dependent we are of the Lord. And we don't have to just say it. We must have a sense of that and reflect that very much in how we behave ourselves and how we take our decisions. So tonight we're thinking about hatred and humiliation. Now, Jonathan's example is right at the beginning as a kind of a contrast, so that you see in Jonathan what Saul should have done, but he didn't. He was not willing to do it because of his nature. We know that this is the beginning of any mention of Jonathan, and we know that Jonathan was a godly man, a believer, and we have no idea of his conversion in the scriptures, but the fruits of grace are there in his life, obviously, so that if you looked at his life, you see that very clearly. And so as a contrast, we have him at the beginning. So just a little pondering over that, and then we come to Saul himself. So from verse 1, and it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, this is right after the battle with Goliath, David speaking with Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So that we are given the reason there. Jonathan admired David merely because of his courage and trust in the Lord. That was what pushed David forward into that warfare against Goliath, wasn't it? And so this is what moved him. And in all genuine Christian friendships are built upon that. If we have any friendship that's not built upon the fact that this is a brother who want to do the will of the Lord and stand for the Lord, it cannot be called Christian. This is a brother who would want to please the Lord, it cannot be called Christian. And all our friendships must be built upon that. And Jonathan and David are a good example of that. And they are a check on us all. Concerning the kind of friendships we build. And so he loved David, and then we are told he loved him as his own soul. And Saul himself initially is pleased, verse 2, and Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. So he'll become his a darling boy, if you like. So he likes him in his house, in his court. And this will be only for a short while. You know the records will come to that. Then Jonathan, verse 3, and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And this covenant will be repeated a few more times. in their relationships. Once again, a beautiful picture of the nature of Christian friendships. We take each other seriously in the name of the Lord. That's the essence of a covenant. A covenant is that we pledge ourselves to each other in the name of the Lord. We resolve to honor the Lord by our friendships, relying upon the strength of the Lord. This is the essence of a covenant. This is everything beautiful about Jonathan and David. Verse 4, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garment, even to his sword and to his bow and his girdle. The question is, why did he do that? We do not know entirely, but it seems that it may have moved Jonathan to see that David was only like a village boy from Bethlehem, Judah, and he had come to the court. And here, things are grand, and David would outwardly not seem to fit in. And Jonathan seems to want to, as it were, elevate David, even physically, outwardly, to be like a person fit for the court, for the king's court. And so this is at least one of the reasons why Jonathan did this. And so this is all because Jonathan saw David to be God's man. The man who will fight God's battles at the risk of his life. He will later mention that to his father, when his father was hating David outwardly, that David risked his life for the nation. And this is what Jonathan admired. Now, this is what David should have gotten from Saul, because he's got, you are a king. You are the one who's supposed to be the army commander, the commander-in-chief. And here is a person who's courageous, willing to fight the battles of the Lord. Will she not be treasured? Will she not be really taken on board and made an important person in the army? This is what David should have been treated. But Saul, sadly, wouldn't do that. Now verse 5 is a kind of a summary, because if you look at that, it goes ahead of itself. Look at verse 5. And David went out with the servant Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servant. It's a kind of a summary of what will follow in chapter 18, because he goes ahead of himself, because he brings us back, verse 6 brings us back to a time before this time. And so Saul putting David over the army, and then David moving freely there occurred later than what happened in verse 6, as you can see, verse 6. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David's 10,000s. And you see the women are playing and dancing there, and you know that in the Old Testament, almost every time that dancing is mentioned, it was the women who did that, except that extraordinary situation in 2 Samuel 16 where David danced. And so that was why it was regarded as so strange by his wife. So the women were dancing, and then they were praising David more than Saul. Now, dear friends, this is a helpful insight, because it shows us how hatred or envy begins. When envy begins and it's not checked and prayed over and earnestly by the grace of God resisted, it grows into hatred. Of course, Saul couldn't, because he's not a believer. He didn't care about this bad character developing in him. And so, but for us, that's the lesson we learn. So this singing is what is going to cause the problem. So the women were singing these songs and dancing, praising David more than Saul, giving David 10,000 victories and Saul only the thousands, and Saul would be so appeased by this. And so you see the beginnings of envy, Saul thinking of himself to deserve better than David, you see. And that thought is very powerfully warned us, dear friends. Let me just read verse 8 before I turn to that passage. Verse 8. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed 1,000s. And what can he have more than the kingdom? Did the message of Samuel now ring again in his ears? Samuel said that God has found him a man after his own heart, and later he said he found a neighbor better than you. Ah,
maybe the thought has come back. Oh, this must be the man that Samuel was talking about. We are sure at this time Saul may not have known that David has been anointed already, but this happening is making him very suspicious. And so the whole idea that he is the one who must be exalted above everybody, what's the problem? What's the problem with Saul? And friends, it's almost a depressing thing to have to be saying this thing again and again. When charismatic pastors really encourage Christians to think themselves high, and to deserve high places, and to aim at high things. The fact is, in God's world, that will not happen with everybody. Majority of the persons who are listening to this kind of wrong teaching will never become any higher. And so what will happen to them? Then you see, the door will be open to envy and to a secret kind of bitterness that somebody is exalted and I'm not exalted and things like this. I mean, we are never promised anything like that because we do not need earthly exaltation for anything. If we are exalted in this world, it is for service and the good of people. We never aim at these things for a kind of a glory for ourselves. We don't need it, my dear friends. We have everything in the Lord. It's enough for us to be people who belong to Him and are Christians and our hopes are in heaven. And we are enabled to have some material provisions to care for our family and children and things like this. It's enough. You see, and that's what the scriptures talks about. And so, friends, I'm sure you read your scripture, the danger we can foresee, the charismatic churches are preparing people for kind of disastrous, perhaps a massive rejection of Christian faith in the years to come. Or they will leave us with so many, they already, so many hypocrites who only own the name of Christianity on their lips, but never care at all about God. Because they're preparing the ground just for this. Think of how many people will be disappointed. And they would think it's God who disappointed them. Meanwhile, it is the apostles who told them the untruth. You see, it's quite sad. And so this is the problem with Saul. He thinks of himself, of course, he's the king. And if he couldn't fight the enemy, but the Lord raised somebody in the same nation to fight the enemy, it's not the same thing. But this wouldn't satisfy Saul. And so you have to say, look at what he does in verse 9. And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. Now he's going to pay close attention. Every move, every turn, every whisper will be investigated. What did he say? Why did he do that? Why did he go over there? And things like this. So that David is now suspected entirely. And then he will be hated. My dear friends, may we watch for this very early. You know that passage in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3? It's the kind of passage we sang about in the third hymn. Hebrews, I beg your pardon. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Listen to this. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This is so clear. It's not here alone. There are a number of places that this is edged upon us. If we aimed upon the Lord, if all we wanted is the Lord's glory, then any number of persons the Lord brings along who contributes to that would be warmly welcome. We will not feel envy or jealousy if the aim is the Lord's honor, the Lord's glory, and the good of souls. If it is a kind of a self-promotion we want, self-acclamation and applause we want, then of course if other persons come along, then we feel that, well, somebody is coming to share in our glory, or something like this, you see. So please, to God, hatred is a very ugly thing. The passage will show us that hatred is a very ugly thing. So usually, it's hard for any, I've never heard any Christian really saying, oh Lord, I think my heart is full of hate. It's hard because we wouldn't say that's so ugly, and yet it can be there. And one of the things to check out is whether I really desire exaltation above my brethren. I want to be more noticed, I want to be more admired, I want to be more praised than my brethren. Then, if that doesn't happen, we'll be in danger. We'll easily fall prey to hatred. And this is Saul's problem, and we must pray for grace to avoid that. And then the problems will begin to get even worse. Verse 10. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, that the exposure of Saul to the torments of Satan in his mind and in his heart and emotions and character. And he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hands as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. So David was only doing his duty, was brought in first to come and offer this kind of service when Saul was in trouble, and David was doing his duty. And there was 11, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice or here, and then this occurring again in chapter 19. And so David had to flee. And David was kind-hearted, because this first incident, even though he fled, it seems he had thought that this was in connection with Saul's problems, with his mental and other emotional instability, because he was willing to come back. It is only in the second time that David would complain bitterly to his friend Jonathan. And so all this while, Saul's scheme of hatred was very secret. Nobody knew. It was in his own heart. He was scheming quietly to bring down David. And what a terrible thing for anyone to do. But this is Saul. Verse 12. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Well, because I hope we are saved by the grace of God, and we all depend upon the righteousness of Christ alone for our right standing before God, and that the Savior bore the curse that was due unto us. I hope that all of us who are Christians will ever fight against our hatred. The reason is that if we allow ourselves to be carried away by hatred towards a fellow believer, the Lord will humble us before that believer, before you realize for some reason you are afraid of that person, because the Lord's protective arms will be about that believer, and he will so protect him right in your eyes that you'll be afraid of the person. And yet it should not be so. We should be warm and open hearted towards one another. And so this is Saul's sad condition. He's now afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. He could see clearly that God was not with him, the Lord was with David. He could see the difference, as he was afraid. Now, 13, therefore Saul removed him from him. So, remember, when they brought him to his court, he had made him his armor bearer. So he removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. Once again, we must weigh from what he did later that this was not good, from good intention. He wanted to expose David to death. So he made him a captain of 1,000, so he would go to the wars. Verse 14. And David behaved himself wisely and in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. And so here is Saul's inward trouble, fear. So envy, jealousy, added with fear, means that you want to get rid of the person. Wish he's not anywhere near you. You see, the two go together, and it gets the case worse. Verse 17. And Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle. You see how this man is becoming worse and worse. He means this so wickedly as he's taking the Lord's name. He's adding God's name to it. Oh, David, good, fight the Lord's battle. And I'll give you my daughter. Meanwhile, look at what the Bible tells us. For Saul said, let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. When people are very religious, listen, like the Pharisees. The Pharisees can be so religious and yet hate the Lord. Strange, isn't it? They'll be scheming his death, and yet they can read their scriptures in their rooms, in their synagogues. It is like, I'm sorry again, it's like the charismatics. They can go to the church, and the minister preach all that thing, and he wants so much money. He wants so much money. And not just meet his needs, but live so luxuriously. This is a betrayal of anything Christian. You see, here he is. He's talking about the glories in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet he wants earthly glory. You see, hypocrisy is a terrible thing. It makes you able to take God's name and you don't really mean it. It's all sham. It's all shabby. And so, David, go and fight God's battle. He mentions God's name. The Lord's battle. And I'll give you my daughter only because he's intended to kill David. He wishes, though, as David goes out often to fight the Philistines, then he would fall at their hand. This is all cruel. All this is secret, you see. All this is in his heart. And then, look at verse 18. He should have spoken powerfully to Saul. And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life, and my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" How should this have stricken Saul? This young man that I'm eyeing, that perhaps he will get the throne, really thinks himself even unworthy to be a son-in-law of the king. Well, Saul should have changed his mind. If this is the kind of a person who, when he hears that I'm going to be the king's son, he'll say, yes, that's what I deserve. Then he may say, this young man is really aiming for the throne also. But this is a young man, and he will say this two times, that he's unworthy to become the son, the king's son-in-law. And he could not so see that this man is not really aiming anything about the throne. David was aware that he's been anointed. But as all Christians are, he was very patient waiting his time. He would never maneuver and try to scheme all kinds of things against the king. He would never do that because his trust was in the living God. And so Saul would not even see this obvious help, because if he had seen this, perhaps his hatred would have gone down a little. Verse 19, and it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife Saul. And he doesn't care about even not keeping his word. He doesn't care at all. And he simply brings up another. Verse 20, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to every kindness to David was intended to ensnare him. How sad. Friends, there's a terrible thing that if people do not know the Lord, they can fall into the state where every kindness they show, they have something of self in it. They hardly are able to do it for its own sake. My heart is truly moved to do such and such for such a benefit, and that's all I intend. There's always a secondary motive, something else, and this is Saul. And this just makes you admire the grace of God. It teaches us to be so sincere and to aim at the Lord, have our eyes so much upon the Lord, that we can truly sometimes do some of the most self-denying acts just for its sake. We don't aim at anything. We don't want anything from anybody. And yet we would do it again and again and again. And do it praying for grace at our very best. Pour our hearts into it. I'm sure our brethren here who visit the children would have experienced the same thing also back in Cape Coast. A few times our brothers, when they go to visit the children, and a parent will come and say, "Oh, madam, come please." So what do you gain? What do you gain from getting all these children and running after them everywhere? What do you gain? And then I says, "Well, nothing. We really want to teach them the word of the that's all. Is that all?" But it was one of our sisters that somebody said, "Hey, by this time, when they share the money, they give you a lot. The way you are coming here every weekend chasing after the children." And so we said, "What money? Oh, the money you get for taking the children to the sinners." We said, "Oh, we rather spend on them, really trying to teach them the word of the Lord." The woman was simply surprised. "You do all this, bring the basket to get the meal, buy the fuel for nothing?" And then one said, "So do you collect offering from them?" He said, "No, we don't collect offering." well, they just can't take it in.
Well, of course, if the Lord enables us and we're doing with all our hearts, the world marvels. Because some of them, they don't care for their own children, even half somehow. So the care some of the teachers will give their children. So they are surprised, you see. They only visit them and they say, if they don't come, beat them, or something like that. And we are going so gently. So we'll be speaking to them, right? And they are surprised. They would have slapped the boy right now, but I wouldn't do that, things like this. So my dear friends, these things truly speak for the Lord. When we can sow from our very heart, do so much in His name. And friends, we have enough motivation, just I in the Lord. Because I don't know whether, please, reflect on that a lot. That if you think of the Lord, there's so much motivation for everything. If you forgive me, I don't know, when you are growing old, they said they should be doing exercises, isn't it? All the older persons do exercises. Are you exercising? So they said we should exercise. And you know, I'm sorry to really waste your time with this. I sometimes find it very, very unattractive to do the exercise. But you know something that moves me to do it? Oh, to stay healthy for the service of the Lord. When that comes to your mind, you say, okay, I'll do it. You see, there's something in simply thinking for the Lord, for Him, for His service. There's something just in that. You know, friends? And sadly, Saul has nothing like that. So even when he's doing kindness, when he's in kindness, he was a snake carried through a secret program. A secret scheme. Please believe me, we praise the Lord for a number of our brethren who are in this church and are supporting many of the things, and we sincerely, and if you were to ask the elders, we truly praise the Lord for many of you the Lord has brought in recent times. We praise the Lord for your contribution to things, but you know, there's always that temptation of really, even when I do that or give that, I'm scheming. I really want to get something. I really want to be giving some notice or something like this. And it spoils everything. There's no reward before the Lord. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 6 and 7. If they want people to notice them and applaud them, they've gotten their reward already. They've gotten it. Where else would they be rewarded? Who else must give them honor? They will have nothing in heaven. They've received it already. Of course, Saul really never thinks this way at all, because he's never a child of God. And so, my dear friends, so he gets it all wrong. Even when he's doing good, he has such a wicked intention behind that. Verse 21, and Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. That's how I know. If the first one has failed, at least in the second case, it may succeed. So, would you do that? And Saul this time, once again, even spreading the same secret schemes. People who are very innocent of Saul's schemes are brought on board. 22, and Saul commanded his servant, saying, commune with David secretly and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. So other people, they think the king is sincere. In fact, you would notice, if you have read this, these events ahead, you notice that even his own son Jonathan thought that his father was very genuine until later. Yes, everybody thought that Saul was very genuine. 23, and Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David, and David said, seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? You see his lowliness of mind. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner speak David. And then look at another wicked scheme coming up. And Saul said, thus shall ye say to David, the king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines, and to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Go, kill 100 Philistines, and get their foreskins, and bring them, and so that will evidently expose David. Again, another wicked intention. So this is a kind of a reduced dowry. If you can't pay the dowry,
possess a king's son-in-law, maybe gold, silver, and these things, bring a dowry of foreskins, 100 of them. And what seems to be reduced dowry is actually a wicked scheme to kill David. But David was very, very interested in this. Verse 26, and when his servant told David his words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. In other words, the period the king had set was still in force. Verse 27, wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200, and David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tally to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And even thus, Saul had another scheme. And Saul knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. The first time the statement is made that Saul is regarding David as an enemy. So he would want to kill David. So the first plan didn't set difference. Let's get into chapter 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Now the hatred becomes public. Before this time it was all secret. Something in his own heart, bringing innocent persons to get involved. You know, it's like sometimes when some people set their eye upon some wicked purposes in the church, they can get innocent persons to support them. And an innocent brother to be supporting an innocent sister to be supporting him. And it's all along carrying through something because he's not made anything known yet. He seems to have concern. He only seems to be interested in the thing that is happening in the church. And so others who are also interested in the church won't give him their ears. But the person may be having a secondary motive, which only comes up later. But thankfully, here, when he came up, Jonathan behaved properly. And when the Lord blesses the church, when people with such unchristian motives, when the motives come to the fore, back away from that. They show clearly, no, we can't go with you to that extent. This is exactly what Jonathan does. Now, so tells his son Jonathan, and other people in his court to kill David. This is an open instruction now. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And look at once again, another place where Jonathan is contrasted with his father. So that Jonathan is a picture of what a Christian should be like, and Saul is the very opposite. So look at Jonathan's beautiful example and very mature attitude, very, very mature. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself. So that's the very first thing to tell David. Even though that would be against his father's wish. Because it is wrong, a child of God can't support it. Even if you are his whatever. A child of God wouldn't support them, you see. That's what makes us Christians. If we are Christians, we cannot support any idea from anybody that is sinful against another brother. We simply say, no, I will not be part of this. And Jonathan did this, and look at what he did, very wise. He asked David to go and hide, and then he would do something. Verse 3. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see that I will tell thee. So he's going to do with both parties. He's asking David to hide, but he was also going to speak with his father. And look at what he said. So true. He was not flattering, merely making things up to make his father like David. Very, very factual and very, very truthful. Verse 4. And Jonathan spake good of David unto his father and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David. He caused a sin. Dad, if you killed him, you will sin. He wouldn't mince words at all. He was so direct. Because he hath not sinned against thee. And because his words have been to thee, what, very good. Everything he's done toward you has been good. And then, verse 5, for he did put his life in his own hand and slew the Philistine. And look at how he cast the language. And the Lord wrought a great victory for all Israel. You see why I admire his maturity. He didn't say, and he put his life in his hand, and he brought the victory to Israel. No, he ascribes it to God. But says, David was the instrument. And so, sir, and so, God, you must, and look at, thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. When you saw it, you were happy. What has happened, Dad? Wherefore, then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause, consciously his maturity? Somebody who's really not merely saying things to protect David, he was bringing up that which is true and that which could be reflected upon so that the right thing is done. It's so without reason this way. It takes his son Jonathan to teach him how to reason, how to process events. My dear friends, do we all know how to process events so that it doesn't stir sinful emotions in us, whether of anger, whether of hatred, whether of dissatisfaction or discontentment? Do we know how to process it? We should know how to do that. Philippians chapter 4 verse 8 tells us how we should be able to manage our thinking, so that we're able to overcome these things. The wonderful thing that God, by His mercy, does is that if you do that regularly, then other times you'll be so much amazed. When some sinful thought is rising, the good suggestions come almost naturally. It is just like, see, the Holy Spirit takes that up and throws it into our minds very quickly, so we don't go astray. But we have to learn habitually and really processing things. Think aright. Think as a Christian. Think pure thoughts, lovely thoughts. And think truthfully. Look at things. Sometimes be able to criticize yourself. And when you have been involved in fair to others, tell yourself, this is not fair. I don't think I really responded fairly to this. If indeed you can see it to be so, and then you would find yourself, you will have the mental strength to process a number of things that come, either to irritate you, to cast you down, to make you discouraged, or something. You have the mental strength to process them. And this is what Jonathan does. And it is so, friends, it's so very vital in our relationship with others. Know how to process matters in our husband and wife relationships. Know how to process matters. Process it correctly as a Christian, scripturally, in the fear of the Lord. Don't flatter things up. Don't make things up. Eventually, everything within you will tell you this is a lie. You are making it up. So be willing to take up what is really the fact, the real thing, and process it as a Christian. And then, who have the mental strength to really bear through so many things? You'll be amazed how much this will make us so strong in the Lord. And so, I like this approach of Jonathan, because such a wonderful example to us. So, see, it's almost telling us, oh, Dad, number one, Dad, this will be a sin. This will be sinful. So if it is sinful, Dad, don't do it. And then, number two, reflect of all that David has done to you. What has he done? What has he really done? You know that attitude, if a brother offends me once, and he was really sad and says, I'm sorry. Maybe the thing was really, really very painful. But he's owned up. If he's not owned up, even though we have forbearance, we'll be reminding him gradually until he owns up, but we'll bear no grudge in our hearts, we'll bear no personal hatred or anything. But if because the thing is sinful, we tell ourselves, if the Lord hasn't forgiven him, the thing is there. As I dare not help him cover it. If I love him, I must help him face up to it, because he can't brush it aside. But if he's asked forgiveness, and the thing seems very bitter, oh friends, why don't you process? Other times it's been so good and useful. Other times it's been so helpful. Why not reflect upon that also? And lay them side by side each other. And then, while they're all along, praying to the Lord, Oh Lord, help me. Help me to truly once again appreciate this brother or sister and to see him as you would have me see him, especially because if he sinned at all, he's owned it up and he's been sorry about that. And so I owe that to him. And then he reminds him of that great event. Remember, Dave, you remember what he did. You remember Goliath and how he fought that man. And you were happy at that time, grateful. God, it is God who made him youthful. We all are aware. He went a young man with no armor at all. This must have been of God. Didn't you see that? You saw it and you were happy. So what has changed? They suddenly hate him. And they suddenly want him killed. This is a very powerful reasoning. Friends, may we all be made graciously strong in our thinking to be able to ward off hateful thoughts. You know, friends, sometimes if we don't do that, we'll become emotionally weak. You'll be that kind of person's emotions drive you. You cannot take yourself in hand and process matters carefully in your mind as a Christian, thinking as a Christian. Now, Saul promises that he wouldn't do anything, but only for a short time. If we want to give Saul the benefit of the doubt, we'll say that Saul did this only for a short time. And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and look at it again, and Saul swore, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and was in the presence, in his presence at the time's past. So there seems to be some reconciliation. But something in the heart hasn't gone away. this is why we tell people that, in the church, we don't do this kind of thing. You know, some two persons have quarreled in the house. It's a compound house. And they've quarreled. And day and night, everybody discusses with his group what the other person did. And an elderly person comes and he's coming to solve the problem. And he knows that he's still really gossiping. Everybody's gossiping to his group about the other. And the person, it's okay, so it's okay. Shake his hand and say, everything is over. What a superficial thing. Nothing has happened. Nothing has really happened. So we don't do that in it. Okay. We want peace in the church. Okay, brother, we shake his hand. Everything is over. Come on. We don't do that. If there was some wrong done, we want people to face up to that. In the church, in Christian family, in Christian friendships, this is always the rule. Why? Because if there was some committed, we as Christians who want to bring the reconciliation are on the side of God. And on God's side we are saying, if God hasn't forgiven it, the thing is there. It's not washed. It's standing there. If I help them to behave as if it's not there, I'm against God. Almighty God is angry that the thing is still standing. I am helping them, so don't forget it, forget it. Everything's okay. Come on, I'm not God's representative then. But if there's been forgiveness, if there's an acknowledgement of sin, and a desire to renew things, and one party is becoming now slow to receive the other, then of course we stand with Almighty God in really urging the other party, the offended party, to really accept the apology of the other, and so that there be reconciliation, you see. We should never lose sight of those. Friend, in wrecked churches, you know what it does? It makes us smaller, the problem. We only cast some dust over it. It's not gone. It will resurrect. It will come up to haunt people. We have seen people come up with the same attitude again. And to really disturb churches. My dear friends. Oh, friends, I don't have time. I would have mentioned a few to you. Somebody offends and, it's my friend in front of me, so let's cover it. And it's covered. And then give us 2-3 years. The person is coming up in the same way again. Even far worse. Wrecking the church this time. Doing far worse than before. My dear friend, if we let people face up to their wrong, then they know, if I do this again, there will be a line. Unless I humble myself, I will never be warmly received. Nobody would treat me as if I am a devil, but I cannot get a room in their hearts until there's forgiveness, until there's an acknowledgement of sin and forgiveness. And this is a healing people don't know, rather than smothering it, merely covering it. It doesn't help anybody. It really hurts by and by. And so, friends, this is thankfully, Jonathan got his father's, Jonathan is in guilty of what we are talking about. He got his father's pledge, he reasoned with his father, showed him where he was wrong, so he did everything. If anybody was guilty, it was Saul who was pretending. In such a case, you resign the matter to the Lord. You know, these things happen in churches. We talk, we sit down, discuss the issue. This is to be an acknowledgement of sin and a grief over that, and it's a confession of that. Yeah, they are grieved persons, okay. Well, the other brother is saying he's sorry, I'm also okay with that case die, and then all along, somebody is still bearing grudge secretly. Somebody is still whispering into people's ear. If it is not the elder who sat in that case, I would. He's still talking the same way.
Oh.
While we leave such persons dead today, they have really acted hypocritically in the name of the Lord, before the Lord's people. And these things the Lord takes it up so strongly, so that they themselves will have themselves to blame. So, we want to assume that at least for a short time, Saul was genuine, but things will turn the opposite way very soon. Look at verse 8. So the problem with Saul's heart has not gone away. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter. And they fled from him. This is not good news, isn't it? But look at how it turned out. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul. And as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So he could not bear to see David successful. David went out and was successful. The problem comes again. We know also it was because God has left him. And so it is both cases. On the one hand, he could not bear to see David's success, and the Lord had given him away so that Saul cannot have the strength to stand that again. Verse 11. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal was a good wife, at least at this point. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image, the Hebrew is a teraphim, something designed in the shape of a person. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. Now the goat's hair is like a pillow in order that it is put together, not put in a case yet. So it is left there to be like the bolster, like the pillow. And she puts this image on it. Now she chose this goat's hair so that if you looked at the image there, you can see hair around the head area. So you think it's a human being. And so the head would have buried itself a bit into the goat's hair, covering about part of the face or other parts of the head of that image. And so she could deceive the people who had come. Verse 14. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in bed, that I may slay him. Even if he's sick, bring him here, so I will kill him myself. See how wickedly he's become. Even when he's sick, he won't be sympathetic at all. 16. And when the messengers were coming, behold, there was an image, and so they could not get David. Friends, let's get to that last section. This is the humiliation part. Verse 18. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel, to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naioth, in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. So he's not even ashamed or afraid of Samuel. He has no fear of God, nor reverence for the servant of the Lord. And look at what he will even do. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying,
and some were standing as appointed over them. The Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Friends, let's pause a little to see, this is another evidence that in the Old Testament, for the sake of Israel and God's dealings with them, the Spirit of the Lord came upon people to enable them to do things only for the purpose for which God had intended, not necessarily because they know the Lord personally. This has been very clear to us. So these are messengers. They've been sent to go and catch David. And so when they got to Naioth, where David was, and Samuel was here, they said, would have called them sons of the prophets. Their work would have included sending the prophet's message to people, sometimes writing it down, and at other times the Spirit of the Lord will come upon them to declare God's word also. And here was David with Samuel here. The messengers come. They see all these people here, sons of the prophets, prophesying. And then they are also taken up in the spirit of the prophet. The Spirit comes upon them. These are men that are coming to act wickedly. You remember in Numbers chapter 22 and 23, it's the same kind of, we didn't read of the Spirit of God coming, but we read of God so influencing Balaam, you remember, that instead of cursing Israel, he pronounced their blessing. Was he a godly man himself? No. Because in fact, when he didn't succeed in chapter 25, he gave the Moabite the strategy to bring about Israel's downfall, so that 24,000 died in one day. And so you see, this gives you a picture. In the Old Testament, as we often say, if the person was an Israelite king, he would need an administrative grace, courage, just for the sake of Israel. A nation that must exist unto the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, came. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, people whom he chose for various functions, to influence, to give them whatever needed skills and graces to carry that out. Some of these persons may not themselves have been believers or people who trusted in the Lord, and would not have been even conscious that the Spirit of the Lord was using them. Except that sometimes they may be sure that there is an influence mightier than themselves, like Balaam, overpowering them and letting them say or do things beyond themselves. And so this is an example of that. So it's helpful to grasp that. And you see the great shift in that in the New Testament, where the Spirit of the Lord only dwells with believers. Those of you still at work in the world, carrying out convictions of sin and other work, but he dwells in the hearts of believers only. When we come to the, why? Because in the Old Testament, the nation Israel had to be kept protected under God's administration and rules until the Lord Jesus Christ came. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, the physical, outward nation Israel is no longer significant. It is the church, the body of believers, in whose hearts Christ reigns, whether Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, or whoever he may be. That's a wonderful, wonderful change there. Anyway, by verse 20, and so sent messengers to take David, friends, our time is rushing on. He sent the first group, they went, they prophesied. Sent second group, they went, prophesied. Third group also prophesied. They say he will go himself. And so listen to this. At verse 20, 22. Then went he also, that's all. Went he also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Sichem. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naioth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. So right on the way, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and he started to prophesy. 24. And he stripped off his clothes also, and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day, all that night. This is amazing, isn't it? The king stripped naked, right in the presence of Samuel, prophesying. Entirely against his wish. This is not why he came. He came to make an arrest. He didn't come to proclaim God's praises or anything like that. So he's entirely overwhelmed. So he didn't have any regard for Samuel. So that even if David is with Samuel, I'm going to get him. And God humiliates him. And you would wish that this humiliation would have been over. My dear friends, if I am not a Christian, the only humiliation that works is that which casts me upon the Lord Jesus Christ.
and makes me cry to him for mercy and pardon. If that doesn't work, then you will only taste that humiliation after a while. You will think you have recovered and go on and get worse. This is what will happen to Saul, sadly. Well, friends, if we are, the big question is, can a Christian come to this point? To allow himself to be carried on with hatred to this point? Sadly, yes, it can happen. But if it should happen to that believer, he will be ripe for God's chastisement. God will come in and will subdue that child. It includes sometimes death, to take him out of this world so he no longer dishonors him. But he will not let us live here and continue in such open, disgraceful attitude, dishonoring his name, because he loves us too much in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he shed his blood to purchase us to belong to him. Friends, what privileged people we are, that we have the arm of the Lord upon us. He wouldn't let us go. He wouldn't let us become worse. We will become better. Our growth may be slow, but by the grace of God, there will be growth in us. We will mature. Our love for God will gradually grow, because the seed of grace must grow. The seed of grace cannot remain static. It must grow. Friends, may we see growth in ourselves, kept away from everything displeasing from the Lord, conquering by the mercy of God our weaknesses, our besetting sins, our failings, and making progress in the name of the Lord. Ever moved by a sense that we honor the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and loved us with an everlasting love. Then, whatever challenges we face, God's chastening hand will only recover us and help us to still go on living as Christians. All glory to Him. This is the one that may the Lord help us all.